Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
There's no need to adjust your television sets. I've been battered and beaten by my wife. She's small, but she can punch. No, we went four-wheeling yesterday, and I ducked one branch and picked my head up, and the second one got me. So if you fight with a tree, the tree wins. It looks worse than it is. I also want to give a shout-out, a happy birthday to Debbie Ginther. Happy birthday, Deb. There's still time, Kelly, to get a gift. All right, well, let's get right into this morning's service. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. This will give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there's any details on your heart that are distracting you at this time, leave those aside and get ready to hear the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability and opportunity that you've given us to gather together as your royal family, as your children, and to partake of your word. This is the highest form of worship, Father, which is concentration and adoration of your word. We thank you that through your word you have given us insight and have allowed us to be members of a tremendous plan by which we can experience separation from the world, from our flesh, and Father, to have a life that goes beyond dreams. And we thank you for all that you have done through your Son and the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, our true teacher. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. Also to help us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you this morning. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Got the whole church in his hands. He's got the whole church in his hand. He's got the whole church in his hand. He's got the whole church in his hand. Oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, I'm gonna be in that number. Oh, when the saints go marching in. He has made me glad. Yes, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. Yes, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
Thank you. are faithful. Forever you are strong. Forever you are with us. Forever and ever. Forever.
Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. So we just have one last word to look at in this verse, which is the word heart. And so we have begun a study of not into great depth, but enough so that we can understand what the heart is. So it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge, which means that it's skilled in critiquing, the thoughts, which are the content of your thinking, and the intentions, which are the passions or motivations of the heart. And so it says here in the heart that we have thoughts, which is your content of thought, what you really think to be true. You know, this again, this is not the information that you have, like, you know, what's the capital of Oregon or whatever. I mean, it is, what is it that you think to be true, and therefore that defines you. And so thinking the thoughts of God, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Trinity, the plan, predestination, election, all of it. I mean, all of the great doctrines you would have a thought content of or lack of. And that thought gives you passion. And that passion is the motivation. It is your priorities in your self-conscious, what it is that you do, what you intend to do. And so it says that, first off, that it's active and alive. This is the only system of knowledge that is actually alive, like science, chemistry, psychology, history, economics, whatever. Those things are not alive, but the Word of God is. And since it is alive, it can cut down, and it says that it pierces, meaning that it cuts its way through all the lies and excuses that we put up. It cuts through the lies that we lie to ourselves about ourselves, the lies that we hear in the world, the hardness of heart that many of us have or have had, and the Word of God is able, because it is alive and powerful, to pierce through that. And as it does pierce through that, it goes down deep into your thoughts. And that's why the phrase joints and marrow are used. As the joints are down deep, you know, if you're going to debone an animal, you've got to get in there and you've got to really cut around those joints. And if you're not going to waste the marrow, which is dense in calories, you would have to bust those bones open. You'd have to break them or cut them. And so it reveals here that nothing is hidden from God. And the joints and marrow refer to the deep thoughts and motivations. And as we saw on Friday night, God the Holy Spirit is always examining our heart, always. And that's, he's always looking at it. It's under constant surveillance by God. And therefore, because he's for you and because he loves you, he will do the things that need to be done to change that heart, because all of us need changing, to change it from ignorance to cognizance, or from opposition to God to being in fellowship or in partnership with God. And so we must remember, and it's in the next verse, that nothing is hidden from God's sight. And so it is constantly revealed to him. So what that means is, too, is that we don't have to put masks on before God. We can reveal ourselves to him. He sees it anyway. So there's nothing to hide from him in prayer, in your thought, when you're talking with God, when you're meditating and talking with God and just thinking with him. There's no reason to put up pretense. There's no reason to lie. You know, there's no reason to try and block his thinking from getting into your soul, because he sees it anyway. And he is okay with it. Like, your sins, your flaws, your weaknesses, all been judged in Christ. And therefore, I'm not saying that God likes sin or is okay with sin. He hates it. But sin has been judged. And therefore, there's no condemnation. So at the end of this, that's what's going to be presented is in the end of this chapter, is that now that you know this, you can approach the throne of God with confidence, knowing that you're not going to receive condemnation when you go to him. You're going to receive grace and mercy. And that's what all of us need, is a whole lot of grace and mercy. And so finally, or these thoughts and purposed results of those thoughts, which are our intentions, are described as being in the heart. And so we have decided to define the biblical usage of the term heart, because it's used in the Bible upward of about 750 times this word is used. The biblical heart is generally the part of the soul. It's not the pump in your chest, but the part of the soul where you think so as to reason, to decide, to motivate, and apply thought. In other words, it's the real you. You are what you think. You're not what you eat. And by the way, that's actually going to be presented here. The food is for the stomach is for food, whatever. God says God's going to do away with both of them. It's not what goes into the body that defiles the man, Christ said. It's what comes out. And he means through your mouth, your thoughts, your word. The what you say is what he's referring to. And what you say, I mean, what we say and what we communicate to others, all come from our system of thinking. So again, it's the place that you reason, you decide, you motivate, you apply thought. So it would seem that the heart is where one person can truly be defined as an individual. Therefore, your opinion of the Trinity, of Jesus' humanity, of the spiritual life, of doctrine, of the flesh, of the old man and the new man, of the world, of your place in the world, your environment, your home, your marriage, your friends, whatever, everything that is around you that defines you could be said to be those thoughts. What you think of them is in the heart. So if, say, I'm in a marriage, but say I'm bitter towards my wife or my husband, that's a system of thinking. Then that can change. And say, well, if they change, then I won't be bitter anymore. But the Bible says, no, that's not the way it's going to work. The Bible says, change your system of thinking so that you're not bitter, and not change the person. We cannot do that. And God isn't even in the business of doing that. He doesn't violate people's free will. And so neither can we. But we can change how we look at another person, how we think about them, how we relate to them. All of that can change. And what's going to change that in me? My self-will? No. Is it my study of history? My study of economics? Is it going to be my study of patriotism and the American way? All of these things are fine topics, but are they going to change the content of your thinking in the way that God wants to? Absolutely not. There is only one, and it is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. And that's why here, as well as in other doctrinal local assemblies around this nation, around this world, we elevate the Word of God, and that's it. Nothing else is elevated. People are not elevated. The Word of God is, and that's the way it should be. Now, we do actually gain insight into the biblical heart by looking at the actual physical heart. I mean, there's a reason why the word is used, and that this thing in your chest is called a heart. The physical heart distributes blood throughout the entire body. And by distributing that blood, it carries oxygen in your red blood cells to every cell in your body. And therefore, that keeps your cells alive. So we would say the heart of the soul distributes doctrinal thought or other thoughts, whatever your thoughts are. So the heart of the soul pumps thought through your soul. Therefore, the heart can be wicked or good. It can be whatever it is depends on the thought content that it is pumping. That thought content is going to give you motivation. Right, your the blood that distributes oxygen to your cells are constantly producing energy. That's why you have a certain number of BTUs. Now that I think about that, if you want to know how many BTUs you have, you can go ask Larry Ettinger. He knows that piece of information. He's a heating and air conditioning guy. Right, so certain people come into a room. If there's enough people, the room gets warmer. The temperature goes up. And so, as you wish it would in here, I know. So that production of energy comes through your metabolization process. And you don't have to think about that. You just have to eat, breathe, and drink water. Well, when it comes to the heart of the soul, whatever content is being pumped through your soul by your biblical heart is actually going to give you energy. And that energy is going to point you in a certain direction in terms of, again, as the word used here, is intentions. So since the heart is the chief organ for physical life, so the heart of the soul is the chief organ for physical life. The heart takes the heart takes oxygen deficient, carbon dioxide rich blood into the right side. And it goes to the atria, to the ventricle, and then it pumps it to the pulmonary artery, to your lungs. In the lungs, it drops off carbon dioxide and it picks up oxygen. It returns to the heart, and the heart then pumps it from the left side through your aorta to the rest of the body. And so what's neat here is that blood that is already given up its oxygen, which is blood that you don't want to use anymore, you need to have it replenished, is sent to the lungs so that it can be replenished. And in fact, what we do with our lungs is breathe. So we inhale oxygen, we exhale a little less oxygen and carbon dioxide. And so just like the lungs are like the spirit. In fact, the word for spirit, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, does mean breathe or breath. And so the spirit is like the lungs and the heart is like the heart of the soul. And it takes in information, pumps it to the spirit. And so that's why the spirit is so important. Because what spirit influences you? Is what spirit influences me? Is it the spirit of error? Is it the spirit of slumber? Is it the spirit of jealousy? Is it the spirit of the world? All of these things are described in the Bible. Or is it the spirit of God? Is it the new spirit that God has given me? Because at the end of, we'll get to it later, in Ephesians 4, it says, put off the old man and put on the new. It says, take that old man and put him off. And the old man is the flesh. And by putting him off, is I'm saying, I'm ignoring him. I'm saying no to the desires and the wants of the flesh, and I'm saying yes to the desires and wants of the spirit. And if I do that, then it's like me take whatever information I'm taking in, I'm sending it to the spirit so it can discern good or evil. And then that returns to my soul. So it's much like the heart, the blood going into the heart, to the lungs, back to the heart, and being pumped to the rest of the body. So the heart takes in thought, some of it good, some of it bad, some of it divine, some of it evil, and it sends it to the human spirit, just as the physical heart sends blood to the lungs. And it, so it can be whatever our spirit is will influence that thought. A diseased lungs are not able to oxygenate blood as well as healthy lungs. So the wrong spirit who influences me is not able to discern good from evil as God the Holy Spirit is and as the new spirit that is given to me. As I mentioned, 2,000 gallons per day your heart pumps. 2,000 gallons per day. So think about a gallon of milk, put 2,000 of them in a room. And your little heart, which is really no bigger than your fist, is actually pumping all of that throughout your entire body. And that really does show us the equivalency, I think. It must be roughly equivalent of how much thought we take in every day. A lot of it we're unaware of. Like you're processing information. Unfortunately, you don't have to think about it, much of it. But there are some things that are very important to you. And those thoughts, when they come to you on a daily basis, and they do, they have to be discerned or filtered, or as we saw on Thursday night in 2 Corinthians 10, they have to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. So if I have a diseased lung, I have the wrong spirit. If I have a bad heart, it means I got the wrong stuff in there, and meaning thought content. So if there's a problem with the heart, the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged scalpel, will determine it and reveal it to you. Then it's up to you to change your system of thinking if necessary. See, that the first step is my perception of doctrine. That's what you're doing right now. The next step is taking that doctrine and mixing it with faith. Because as we saw, and we'll go back and review it, what God said about the Jews in the Exodus generation in the wilderness in Hebrews 4, he said they heard the good message. They heard the words. They heard Moses' words. Funny, I guess. Moses goes up to Sinai several times. And for the first few times, he went up for short periods. He got up for a few hours. God gave him the Ten Commandments, right, and all that. And he comes back, and he relates what God had told him to the people. And the people stand there and say, we will obey all of God's word. They said it to his face. They said it out loud. We will obey. Way to go, Moses. Thanks for the message. We're going to obey it. And a few days later, they're making a golden calf and worshiping it, right? I mean, lip service means nothing. In fact, Isaiah chapter 29 talks about that. We've been to that. God said through the prophet Isaiah, my people come to me with words. They come to me with tradition that they've learned by rote. They just go through the motions. And he said, my people don't understand. And we must come to an understanding. And that's taking the word of God and mixing it with faith. And then comes, that's the great question, isn't it? Am I going to change my system of thinking? You know, there are areas where I would love to change my system of thinking in certain areas, as I find myself fail in the same categories again and again. And I want that to change, but when is it going to change? And that's on me, it's on you, and that's where it gets really down to, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, where the rubber meets the road. He said, you can say all you want to say. It's your actions. You're really your system of thinking that defines you. So this is a very gracious thing that God has revealed to us through his word, that we can be influenced by the right spirit or the wrong spirit, and that will determine the content of our heart. And so we have started to document the heart. I'm not going to put up again the ones that we did on Friday. And so we left off here. There are several places, again, 750 times in the Bible. I'm not putting up all 750. I have taken a portion of this, and just so we can define what the heart is. It's very important. In Proverbs, if you remember from Friday, Solomon wrote, be diligent to preserve your heart, because it's so important. I mean, it is the part of you, just like the heart in your chest. If we keep it healthy, that's beneficial to our bodies. If we keep the heart of our soul healthy with the Word of God, that's beneficial to our spiritual lives. And interestingly enough, the way that you think will affect your physical body. Psychosomatics is absolutely true. So how you think, if you're at peace, if you have entered God's rest, that's going to have health benefits as well as spiritual life benefits. So divine beauty flows from the heart. 1 Peter chapter 3, please turn there. We're going to turn to several of these. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Now, the Bible doesn't say be like, I don't know, an Amish girl. I don't want to put down Amish people. They're fine people. But, you know, from dressed from the neck all the way down, the same clothes, no makeup. You know, does the Bible say, take that makeup off? Right? Some churches, they say that. They teach that. Makeup is of the devil. You know? And as if you look like an Apache, it doesn't matter. Right? I mean, if you've got so much makeup on that you're just, you know, covered in it, you're like Lady Gaga. Right? You ever seen her? She's like amazing amount. You ever seen her without the makeup? They put up, there's certain, I don't go to these websites now, but I read Fox News, and on there, they have a little blurb or a space there where they put up kind of like fun things, and they often put up stars without makeup, and it's pretty amazing. You're like, ugh, you know. But none of that matters, because it doesn't, and this is directed towards the ladies. Look, Peter writes, let not your adornment be merely external, meaning that, sure, you can do whatever you want, clothes, hair, makeup, whatever. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. So that word merely is important because there's some churches that say you can't have this stuff. So he says, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. Now, do you remember, ladies, what your curse was? You're like, no, I don't. I block that out immediately. Your curse in Genesis 3 was that you would desire to rule your husband. That was a curse. Even though you're a responder, the fallen woman wants to rule. And all guys, all married men should understand that and be gracious and forgiving. Because, and don't say, well, what is wrong with you? Well, what's wrong with you? You know, because the guy has his own curse, which is to till the ground to work of the sweat of his brow. And that, you know, in what he tries to do is take the earth that grows thistles and turn it into something good. And that's hard. And therefore, he has a tendency towards bitterness. She has a tendency to what? To rule. She wants to rule. And so that's why he says, quiet spirit, gentle. It's a responder. And that is precious in the sight of God. That's where true beauty is. It's in the heart. And so, for you ladies, we live in a world where overt beauty or external beauty is so elevated. I mean, it is elevated to a point that you or I will get a low self-image because of how the world perceives us or how we see these people on television or in advertising or whatever. Right? But that's not where true beauty is. The beauty is in the heart, and that can change with doctrinal thinking, if it's not already. 2 Peter 2:14 says that the heart can be trained in sin. It actually, you can practice sin so that it more easily sins or goes towards sin. So go to 2 Peter 2:13. Now, the context of this is that there are people in the particular church that Peter's writing to, or churches, that are there, but their hearts are evil. And so they put out an overt show of Christianity, but really within, they're quite evil. So he says that they are, in verse 13, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, always looking for physical pleasure, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. So it shows us here that your heart can be trained, and your heart can be trained in righteousness. It can be trained in greed. It can be trained in sin. So just like I can train my physical body to do certain things, my soul, my heart, is very easily influenced and therefore can be trained. So he says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam was commissioned to curse Israel while they're in the plains of Moab, and he was commissioned to curse them, and he did so at a price. So Balaam was greedy. The heart can be trained in such a thing. Now, the heart can also condemn us. Self-condemnation. The heart can condemn us, but grace gives confidence before God in a productive prayer life. 1 John 3:21. Turn to 1 John 3:21. If you're condemned, your prayer life is non-existent. Right? You cannot be at the throne of grace with self-condemnation. You cannot go to God with guilt. You must have it removed, and it's removed by the Word of God. You can go to God and say, hey, I'm having a real bad problem right now with guilt. Can you help me? And He will, but what is He going to help you with? The Word of God. When you ask wonderful questions of that, like that, of God, be still. Ask Him and then calm your mind and let Him teach you. He will bring, but the doctrine has to already be in there, but He will bring what you know to your frame of reference, and you'll come to an understanding and then apply that doctrine and change your system of thinking from condemnation to freedom. And so it says in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So what's condemning you is the heart. The place where you have your thinking, the place where you have your determinations and your motivations, your passion. And if your passion here is, wow, I really let myself down. Well, you may have, and we all do it, but we have to recover from that. The longer you remain in self-pity and self-condemnation and all of this, the longer you are not partnering with God. You say, well, so what's the source of my freedom from condemnation? Cross. All sin is judged, is paid for, absolutely paid for. And as we'll see, when we stand before Jesus Christ and we're evaluated, our lives are going to be evaluated against the Word of God. He's going to say, that's what's going to judge you, is the Word of God. And so when this says, don't be condemned, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, you must believe that and walk in that despite your failures. That is grace. That's the application of grace. So, again, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Therefore, right, with a heart that is free, goes to God in prayer, we'll ask according to the will of God, the knowledge of God, and therefore we receive what we have asked. Hebrews 13:9 says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Why food? Was it this particular time in the ancient world, people thought they were spiritual because of what they ate or what they didn't eat? So they say, I don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, so therefore I'm spiritual. That God is pleased with me. See, that's a strange teaching. You're not what goes into the man. It's not what's eaten that defiles a man. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles a man. That's Matthew 15:11. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. It's like asceticism. You know, how I deny myself certain things, that makes me spiritual. It does not. Grace makes you spiritual. Grace is the application of doctrine to the sinner. The sinner who knows, yes, I'm going to fail. Yes, I'm going to fall. Yes, I'll probably fall in the same category that I usually do. But so be it. I'm going to pick myself up as the righteous man should. I am going to keep walking. If I got to crawl, I'm going to keep crawling. Because what does God want? Willingness. He's not looking for perfection. There's only one who's perfect. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's asking us to be willing to press on. Fight the good fight of faith. Words remain in the heart, our memory, and we believe in the heart. Go to Romans 10, verse 8, please. Words remain in the heart, and we believe in our heart. So when those thoughts are circulating in your heart, that's where you put your faith in them. If I believe that I should be guilty, I'll be guilty. If I believe that I should be condemned, I'll be condemned. If I believe that I am set free by the work of Christ, then I'll walk in freedom. If I believe, truly believe, that I'm a child of light and that God's rest is available for me, which is a self-existent rest that does not depend on overt circumstances or changes in people or circumstances in my life, then I'll enter that rest. If I know how important it is and I believe that, then I will be diligent to enter that rest. You see, it's all just thinking and it's all just faith in the things that you think. Again, lip service doesn't cut it. It's really having faith in it. I remember once this young girl had come to me. This is years ago, and it was on the East Coast. And I just got done teaching a message, and this girl came up to me, and she was weepy and crying, and she said there was a certain area of her life that she couldn't get over things, and she was guilty about it, and blah, and she went on and on and on. And the first thing I asked her, I said, "How are you listening to doctrine every day?" And she said, "No." I said, "Well, there you go. That's your issue. The issue isn't you stopping the particular area of sin, because if you try that in your human will, you're not going to do it anyway. And the issue is that you are not filling your heart with the thoughts of God. See, the heart, the pump, is pumping wrong information. And as we just saw in Hebrews 13:9, don't be carried away by strange teachings. Because it's truly the Word of God that is going to strengthen the heart with grace. So Romans 10:8, what does it say? The Word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we are preaching. So it's in your heart. What is the words? Now this seems to be a strange passage, but if you look at starting in chapter 9, chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans is a parenthesis. And it is God's gift to Paul for him to teach the Jews, because that's where Paul's heart was. He truly had a heart for Israel. And that's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 9. Right? He says that I wish I myself were accursed if they could actually come to repentance and believe. And so what he is here in this is that because this is written to the Jews, the Jew would go to the synagogue every Saturday and he would say something. And even now, these services, their services start with this phrase, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav. And it means the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. Now, the Lord is our God is Jesus Christ. The Lord is one, really, the Lord is alone, unique, is personified, right? God comes in the flesh. That's the personification of God through Christ. So when they say Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav, they're actually stating with their mouths the words that they need to believe to be saved. But they're saying them just out of what? Rote. Learned by rote. This is what I do. Right? I grew up Catholic. I could do that whole mass. Right? We say that we go to church on Sunday and we say the same thing over and over and over again. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I mean, we do it again and again and again. And the words, as a kid, I would say the words. I don't know. I don't care about them. They're meaningless to me. Absolutely meaningless. So that's what's in view here. The words in your mouth. And what Paul is saying is, now you need to believe it. He says, in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. In other words, what you've been saying in the temple, in the synagogue, if you applied that to Christ in faith, you would be saved. For with the heart, man believes. So where is your system of faith? It's in your heart. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, particular to the Jews here who would say that every Saturday. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Obviously not. Why would you be disappointed in eternal life? Now, scripture also states that we're motivated from our heart. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, we are motivated from the heart. It says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you're gracious, where does that come from? It's a system of thinking. You know, if you're a gracious giver, that's what 2 Corinthians 9, the whole context is about giving. And if you're gracious with what you have, that comes from a system of thinking from the heart. So if I'm a stingy, you know what, right? I've got long pockets and short arms. You know, I got alligator arms and big long pockets. And, you know, I hoard and hold what I have. That can change if the heart changes. Right? Just like anything. If I'm anxious and not in God's rest, that can change. The Word of God, through God the Holy Spirit, will teach our spirit, which will influence the soul. And therefore, there are no excuses. You can't say, well, I'm greedy. I was brought up this way. My whole family was stingy, and so am I. You know, and that's the way it is. That's how I am. That's a lie. It can, you, now, that may be true that you were influenced by your environment to be stingy. We've all have environmental handicaps that we've brought into adulthood because we grew up in dysfunctional families, which, by the way, all of them are. There's a little more dysfunction and less dysfunction, but they're all dysfunctional. You know, you go to dysfunction and dat function. No, just kidding. It's a bad, bad joke. If I have those handicaps, they can change. I can't say, well, the reason why I'm like this is because of my father. The reason I'm like this is because of my mother. The reason I'm like this is because I didn't have a mother or father. The reason I'm like this is because I got abused. I know several people have gotten abused and have changed their lives through doctrine. I know one particular person who thanks God that he was abused as a kid because it led him to God. Not condoning any of that, right? We live in evil worlds with evil people, but that does not mean that our hearts are destined to be entrapped by that. You know, God has come to the earth to set men free. And you're going to be set free by the Word of God in your soul, with faith in that Word. You know, I heard several of you, and Chris and I, when we were driving up here, we listened to some messages. I don't really like listening to myself, but it was really, you know, we said, okay, let's go for it. And I'm actually not that bad of a teacher now that I heard it, because I don't really listen to it. But we heard things, and several of you had related to me the stuff that you had listened to while I was away. You said, hey, you know, he's kind of repeating himself a lot. And often I'm repeating, and I'm not even trying to repeat. It's just God the Holy Spirit leads in a certain way. And by the way, God repeats himself like 1,000 times in the book. So if I go to a different passage, it may relate to what we have been studying in general, and that's God the Holy Spirit's job. So as he does so, you know, certain people will say, well, I don't want to listen to that again. Can't we move on? Right? Why do you got to say the same thing? Well, I'd ask you, do you believe the same thing? I mean, are you done with it? Have you really believed it and applied it to your life? Because I know there's areas that I haven't. I need to hear it again and again and again. Not that I've forgotten it or not that you've forgotten it, but it needs to be just presented again so that you can be reminded. And as I said, what is going to evaluate all of us is the Word of God. Go to Ephesians 6, verse 5. We're motivated by thinking. So the same thing repeated is fine. How have we believed it? We're motivated by thought, by knowledge, by metabolized knowledge, by wisdom, by understanding. All of it motivates us. Ephesians 6, 5. Someone wrote an article that said, hey, I read this article on the web and said that the Bible condones stoning, right? So like the Bible condones stoning people so that it's a false document. So another person I've read several times, people comment on the fact that the Bible doesn't actually condone or convict against slavery. I mean, in the Roman Empire, 30% of the people walking around were slaves. Oftentimes, you wouldn't even know. They had jobs like everybody else, but they were bought. They were slaves. They belonged to someone. And so the Bible doesn't say that. We studied that at the conference. I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 7 that Paul said, look, if you're a slave, remain a slave. If you can get free, get free. But he said the true slavery is in the heart. And he said, now you can be all of us, whether slave or free, are free in Christ. And that's where true freedom is. And so here, speaking of these are slaves, but it would apply to any of us who are under authority, and we all are. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And see, if I in humility obey authority, wives, you're under the authority of your husbands. All of us are under the authority of bosses. All of us are under the authority of the government, the police. All of us are under the authority of the Word of God. We all have authority. Our obedience to that comes from our system of thinking, our heart. Now, quitting because of too much pressure is called losing heart. I have all of these passages on the board. Quitting because of too much pressure is called losing heart. You lose heart when you get apathetic. All right, you could say, I'm going to give up on my marriage. I'm going to give up on a friendship. I'm going to give up on a job. Or I can give up on the Word of God. It happens all the time. And what does it mean? It means that the Word of God isn't important to me anymore. You know, if it's important to me, I listen to it. If it's not, I don't. And that's what we call apathy. It's like, I don't care anymore. And if I don't care, it's not in my heart. Because the heart is the place of intentions, passion. So if I say, you know, Word of God is useless. I tried it, stupid. It didn't work. Right? I don't really care. And it's not in my heart. It would be, we would say, it's in your mind. All right? It's just info. If you hated the Word of God, that would be in your heart. Because that's a passion. It's not a good one, but it's a passion nonetheless. If I love the Word of God, that's from my heart. If I don't care at all about it, that's not. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Weary meaning enough. I've had enough. I can't fight the good fight anymore. I'm tired of it. And we, you know, you may come to that point, and that's happens to all of us. I mean, if it truly becomes, yes, I am completely done, that means you have lost your heart. And I'd say every once in a while we all say, you know what, I'm so tired of this, enough. If you're at that point, I say take a nap. Naps are great for that. Just shut your brain off. Get some rest. Be alone. Be quiet. Right? Because pressure does get to us. But, you know, it says here, don't lose heart in doing good. Because we will reap some amazing things from that. Colossians 3:21 says, Father, don't exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. In other words, being too strict, too tough, putting more on them than they're able to bear consistently. And again, the fathers have to make their own determination about that, but should always remember, because fathers are generally the disciplinarian, is do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. And Hebrews 12:3, probably the best passage for this says, for consider him, Jesus Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That means to quit. Did he quit on me? No. So why should I quit? All the pressure of the kingdom of darkness in the world was on him. I mean, all on his shoulders. And that's why he says to us, look, your burden, your load, your yoke is light. Because I have borne it. I'm the one who is taking the pressure of sin. I've paid for it. I have finished it. Therefore, you have an easy yoke. Enter into my rest. 2 Corinthians 4:17, it is a momentary light affliction that is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. It's momentary. It's all going to be over soon enough, right? Time flies. I remember years and years ago, I asked my dad, because he would just probably approach like 80 years old. No one actually knew how old my dad was because he lied in his birth certificate so he could get into America. He's an immigrant from Ireland, and he lied. I don't think he remembered how old he was anymore. And I said, so, Dad, how fast was your life? And he just snapped his fingers. And his old Irish brogue, he said, Joey, it was quick. Right? Quick. It's over. It's over before you know it. And therefore, don't lose heart. And think of Christ as the example. Now, a mind devoid of truth produces hardness of heart or a calloused heart. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 18. Ephesians 4, 18. Yeah, I think I'm going to save some of these for Tuesday as I see some of you getting weary. And I'm going to spark you up a little bit. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. In context, this means the unbeliever in the futility of their mind. The word futility is the Greek word mateotes, and it means a vacuum. It means a mind that just sucks in all kinds of wrong information and doesn't discern it. You know, your vacuum doesn't discern something that it just sucks everything in, right? So if there's something that is on the floor, you know, you dropped your priceless earring in the floor, the vacuum's going to knock, say, whoa, 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 that's not dirt. You know, it's just going to suck it in, whatever. Go look for it now. That's what futility means here. It means a soul that just inhales everything and doesn't discern, doesn't care. Right? There's people like that. There's so many people like that. They just, whatever, you know? Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. See, a hard heart is filled with ignorance. And therefore, that ignorance does what? Excludes me from the life of God. And if you know anything about the life of God, you would not want to be excluded from it. It is the greatest life that God has ever given. This dispensation, the church, the greatest life that has ever been given to a creature. Greater than the angels before the fall. Greater than Michael and Gabriel's. It's far greater. Because they don't have the privileges that we have. You remember that angels serve us. They're our servants. They minister to us. That's in Hebrews 1:14. They work to protect us. They're under our authority. We have, in the church, the believer, the greatest life that's ever been given. And so why would I want to be excluded from it? Well, I'd have to make sure I learn what that life is so that I would have a passion for it. And if I got a passion for it, I'm not going to quit on it. So he says, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So you have sensuality, which is what I just want to, you know, feed the body, feed the flesh, whether it hurts me or it hurts others, I don't care, right? Because I've got a vacuum in my soul. And it's and greediness. You know, these things don't make people happy. Right? Sensuality, the pursuit of sensuality, there's nothing wrong with being sensual in the right circumstance, like in marriage, or giving your body something that is like eating it something tasty. Nothing wrong with that, right? But if, you know, if that's all I do, eventually, you know, it hurts my body. And if I'm feeding the body all the time, and I don't care whatever it is, and if it hurts others when I do so, or hurts myself, then it just means that I am just callous. I'm hard-hearted. And if that is if that's the case, then I'm never going to enjoy anything. You lose capacity, really, for the stuff that is really good and fun that God has given us to enjoy. So he says in verse 20, you didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Lay aside simply means to take it off, like taking off a jacket. And that's the flesh, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which means perception of doctrine, and put on the new self, for the new creature, the new spirit. That's what we study. which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Guys, I'm going to skip ahead to just go down a little bit to Hebrews 4:12. And I'll come back to some more of those on Tuesday. Let's, you know, things get, you kind of get, here's the heart again, and you're sort of like, oh, it's like I'm getting punched with a heart. Yeah, take a break, we'll come back to it. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, you remember last Sunday I made fun of Mark tipping the gator over? And I talked to him yesterday, and he said, hey, I heard your that message on Sunday. Why can I ever live that down that I flipped that gator over? I'm like, no, you're not gonna. And sure enough, a few hours later, I get hit in the face with a tree while I'm riding the four-wheeler. So I had my wife behind me. So it's really quite noble because she would have been hit with a branch. So I put my face out there to protect her. I wish it were that noble. I wasn't. I ducked one and picked my head up and bam, ow. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able or powerful to judge or critique the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No creature hidden, right? So that means all the deep, dark stuff, God sees it. You know, there's, I believe it's in Proverbs 21, where it says the word of God is like a lamp that goes into your soul, and it enlightens these rooms. And the rooms of your soul are there, some of them are very recessed. You know, like the government shutdown, you shut them down. Or you put yellow caution tape over it and locked it with padlocks, and you're like, God, don't go in there. I don't want you to see that. But God sees it. He doesn't need your permission. You're his creature. He has created you, and he's omniscient. He sees all of it. And therefore, there's no reason to hide. There's no reason to play games with God. You should relax and be with him, knowing that he knows. Right? You say sometimes we do bad things and we made mistakes and we fall into sin in a particular area or whatever it is, and we get guilty. And we say, wow, God, you know, I really let you down there. He saw that a billion years ago. He still created you. Right? It didn't come to a point where he said, well, I'm not making that one. Wow. I looked into the future and holy moly, I'm not making that one. See, he went ahead and made you anyway, right? And so don't play games with God. There's no point to putting on masks in front of God or to be hypocritical towards him. No reason. His omniscience knows every thought you have, and as this passage states, we have to deal with him. Now, you know, like the mechanic says, you can pay me now or pay me later. You know, get it over with, deal with him now. That's what he's saying here, is that, look, everything's open to him and you're going to have to deal with God. Every creature is going to have to deal with him eventually. So why not deal with him now? And if you deal with him now, when you see him face to face, you'll have a heart full of wisdom of who he is already. You know, there are certain people who are going to go up in the rapture and go, what in the world is going on? What am I doing here? What has happened? And there'll be others who will be like, even though it's a blinking of an eye, they'll be like, hey, it's the rapture, awesome. And they're going to know what's coming next. You know, the judgment seat's coming. I can't wait. Can't wait. I'm not the one who's, there are going to be some who say, oh man, judgment seat, crap. You know, I was just going to get right with the word of God. I was just going to do it. Damn, why didn't he just give me another week? You needed a lot more than that. It's a lifetime. And for those of you who have put in that lifetime in the Word of God, you're going to stand before Christ, as it says in 1 Peter 4, with exultation, with confidence, saying it's the judgment seat. Oh, I can't wait. Where's that gold, silver, and precious stones? But there are others, 1 John 2:28, that says they're going to be embarrassed. They're going to be like, ah. So, again, pay him now or pay him later. Of course, you're not paying God, but if you're going to have to deal with him, you might as well do it now. Start dealing with God, as many of you already have, of course. And so that here's the phrase that I now here have to do is ho logos. H-O is a definite article, ho, and then you have logos, L-O-G-O-S. And you may recognize this word. It's the same word that's used in verse 12. It means word. Logos means word. And so it says, why is it translated have to do? Well, it's a play on words with verse 12. And in classical Greek, this phrase meant to give an account. Ho logos. You see, if you translated it literally, it says that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we the word. You know, if I translated it literally, it said with whom we, then the word. That makes no sense. So what this is, and again, this is used in classical Greek in this exact way and in other places in the scripture, it means to give an account. It means that you're going to have to deal with him. We'll have to give an account, and we will do so completely based on what? The word. See, that's why it's a play on words. In verse 12, it says, the word of God, ho logos, same phrase, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Then we come to verse 13 and says, with the ho logos, we're going to have to deal with Christ. But deal with him how? Based on the word. On his mind. So that's why he's given it to us. And we have it in completion. We have the completed canon of Scripture in the church age. And therefore, we can be ready. See, this is your study material. This is the book that you study to get prepared to meet him face to face. And if you have done so, then you'll be ready. And you'll be excited. And it'll be it's the beginning of your entrance into heaven, right? And so it is up to that point. It's the greatest time of your life. If you're a positive believer, if you're a negative believer, it's a short bit of embarrassment. But that's where you start. And so he says, enter into my kingdom with this inheritance. So it's really like being at the gate and him blessing you because you have done so according to the word of God. And now you begin your life in heaven with him. So since all of our heart is laid bare to his omniscient eyes, then why not deal with the word of God now rather than ignoring it and being judged by it later? And we will be judged by it. John 12:48 says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word, ho logos. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. John 12:48. So that's what's going to be, we're evaluated against, is the word of God. And so the one who has judged us, will judge us, and really, it's not a judgment of sin. No sin is mentioned in heaven. Sin is paid for. It's done. When he said it is finished from the cross, you can't not find one passage where even an unbeliever is judged for sin. The unbeliever is judged for lack of faith, but he's not judged for his personal sins, nor is anyone. Christ was already judged for them. So just like in our court system, there's the law of double jeopardy. If you've been acquitted of a crime, you cannot be tried for that same crime again. And so as we've been acquitted through Jesus Christ, we will not be judged in terms of sin. But we will be evaluated in terms of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. So what did we produce? Well, our evaluator, our Lord, has already passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Look at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And this is a wonderful verse in terms of, well, now, if he's already there, and I am going to have to deal with him, from now until then, what should I do? And it says, hold fast. This word hold fast means to prevail. It means to stick with it, to stay in there, and to prevail. And again, not sinlessness, but willingness, yieldedness. It's like the word hupomone. It means to remain under and to prevail. It means to lay hold of and prevail. And I think of like Jacob, who when he fought the Lord, when he wrestled with the Jesus Christ, and I believe it's in Genesis 32, he held on to him and wouldn't let go. He said, I'm not letting go until you bless me. And Christ punched him in the hip, gave him a bad hip, and then did bless him. Because why? He had that hold fastness. Now, if you know anything about Jacob's lives, and you should because we did a brief study on him, is that Jacob didn't really get it right all the time. He was kind of an idiot at times. He said, the days of my life have been a mess. He said that to Pharaoh. But you know what? In his last few years, Jacob became a visible hero. He did. He finally got it. It took him, what was Jacob, 50? No, it took Jacob 100 years. It took Abraham 50 years to get it right. It took Jacob 100, because he lived to be like 130-something. So, right? You got time to get with it. Lay hold of what? Our confession. This is really to fight the good fight of faith. Hold fast our confession. And this reminded me of Matthew 10, 32 through 33, where Christ said, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And if you remember, this was the verse that said that he would announce you, and he would announce you according to your brand new name, because a winner believer gets a brand new name, a title. It's like the title of general or commander or colonel or something like that. And so you would be pronounced by Christ to God the Father. And it also says in a parallel passage, all his angels. And he would say, this is General so-and-so. Glorified me in time. And the angels will probably stand and applaud. I mean, this is like valedictorian time, you know? I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But this will not happen for the one who has denied him now, right? So what this means is, if I'm going to confess Christ, that means that he's my one and only. That means in every circumstance, if I'm put at a place where I have to confess my faith, which this word homologeo means to confess publicly, if I have to do so, I will do so without fear. Will there be reprisal at times for doing it? Absolutely. But I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And see, but by saying that or stating that, that means that Christ is my top priority. He's my one and only, my celebrity, my husband, my king, King of kings and Lord of lords. We're a kingdom of priests. And as a kingdom of priests, we have a high priest and a king who is seated at the right hand of God that I have been given the opportunity to represent as a member of his body in time on earth. And if I have done so, that means that I have a certain passion in my heart and that I will confess him before men no matter what. If that's true, then he will confess you. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him and we did, we shall also live with him. If we endure, that's hupomone, we shall also reign with him. That's the word for king. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Can't lose your salvation because he can't deny himself. Because you're in union with him. You are with him. But it says here, if we endure, we will reign with him. And that's the same as here. We will reign with him if we endure, or if we continue to confess him before the world, then we will be confessed by him before the Father, and we will reign with him. So if you remember, the 24 elders sit on the thrones around the throne of God. They reign with Christ. There's more than 24 of them. And in the Bible, in the millennial reign, you will reign with Jesus Christ. I mean, it seems to state that you might get a city to run, a town. I mean, depends. You might get like Dallas, Oregon to run. I'd be like, damn, I should have paid more attention to doctrine. I might have got like a cool city, you know. All right, we're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are so grateful for your continued grace and mercy and for our forgiveness and the fact that we can press on in truth and know, Father, that we will always be with you. And then before that time, that we can fight the good fight of faith now, confess you now before men with the great hope or confident happy expectation in the future that we will reign with you and that we will be announced by you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Well, that was pretty half-hearted. Speaking of heart, I'm just kidding. No. If you want to show me appreciation, get those wallets out. Let's go. I'm so kidding. We have our usher come forward. Who's our usher? Is it Woja? Where's Woja? Oh, good thing you wore a shirt. And pants. Good. That's a good call. Remembered your pants. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to give and that we can contribute to the communication of your word. But most importantly, Father, that we can function as believer priests and offer this sacrifice to you. And we do ask that it will be used for the communication of the word of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our final moments, could we have every head bowed and every eye closed? We just do this to give people privacy. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God and He became a man and He took upon Himself the sins of the entire world. That means all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for. And that work is completely finished. So that's all that's left for you to do is to believe on Him. Believe that He is your personal Savior. And the Bible promises that you will be saved. Father, we do ask that you bless everyone the remainder of this day as we go. In Christ's name, amen.